Let's turn again to the Book of Ruth, and we're going to look today at the main character in the book. We're going to look at Boaz, and it could well have been called the Book of Boaz. He's a fascinating character. I don't know if the titles of the books of the Old Testament are inspired. I know the text is, but the Book of Boaz. Let's look at his character. Firstly, he's a man of noble character. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. Your ESV is a worthy man. NIV, a man of standing. AV, New King James, a man of great wealth. One suggestion, a warrior. All those to translate that word. It's found 160 times in the Bible. 27 times the NIV translates it warrior, 23 times mighty, 17 mighty men, 12 fighting men. So here is the introduction we have to Boaz, a manly, mighty man of noble character. Secondly, he's an evangelical man. The way he talks to Ruth in verse 12, he talks about the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to trust. You've become a believer. You've left Moab and its gods, and you're believing in the Lord. But he uses that beautiful phrase, the phrase Jesus uses when he speaks to the people of Jerusalem, that he would have spread his wings over them, and he would have protected them, and they would not. You can come close to the Lord then. You can just not know about him. But you can shelter. He watches over you and protects you. It's the language of a man who knows the Lord. Who knows the mercy of the Lord. He is morally and ethically an evangelical. He's concerned then for Ruth. That his servants provide for her, that they scatter some seed on the edges, that they let her come into the sheaves and glean there, and how they behave towards her. They're not to touch her, he says. So he's a fighter, he's a warrior, he's a businessman, and yet he loves the Lord, and he loves the Lord's people. And he also notices and appreciates sweetness of character in other people. You were so good to my aunt, he says to Ruth. You were caring towards Auntie Naomi. The Bible encourages all that is good to flourish and develop because all men and women have an earlier grace, even if it's as far back as the grace of our father Adam. There's an earlier grace. There have been times of powerful grace in the land. There have been grandmothers who prayed for us when they knew their daughters were pregnant. And the Bible encourages all that is good in man. David was a warrior. David could chop off Goliath's head. And yet he was also a great statesman. Abram was a warrior. When Lot was captured by the four kings, he gathered his boys around him and they went after them and they whopped them and they delivered the captives. Gideon was a warrior. And kind. Abram was so kind to Lot, wasn't he? He said, now you choose first where you want to take the herds. And if you go to the mountains, I'll go to the plains and so on. And then church history, Luther, what a manly man Luther was. Bunyan, William Carey, Patton, Jim Elliot, all round us. You have no right to think that if you become Christians, you will be less of a man, less than 100% a man. The New Testament tells us we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are to put on the armor of God, each piece. We are to be strong. We are to stand in an evil day. We are to be strong in our minds. We are to be strong over the body. We are to keep our body, and our body to us is like an Alzheimer's dog. And if we have such a dog as a pet, that dog knows we're its master. It's his little girl dancing along, and it's under our authority, that dog. And our bodies are, we have them in subjection. We beat them, lest preaching to others we ourselves should be castaways. We've no right to plead that we failed in business because we were Christians, that we were discriminated against, that we didn't get promotion because we were Christians. It might happen, but it happens rarely. Look at Daniel, under four kings over 60 years as a teenager. In his young manhood, in prime, in old age, he's under different kings, and he's working for them, and they trust him, and they don't trust their own people, but they trust this man who is so religious. Or think of Nehemiah, he looks after the wine and brings the wine and puts it in the king's hand and looks sad one day. Why are you sad? And he exercises the king to give him freedom to go down and rescue and build in Jerusalem. We had a man, there's a man, his daughter was in our congregation, and he's a cartoonist, and he'd reached the top of being a cartoonist in Britain, and so he went, of course, the only place he could go to, Disney. He went to California. She stayed, and she was with me for 3 years, and when I went to California, I'd stay with him, and he told me all about Disney. From, they had 150 in the Christian Union in Disney, and six of them were meeting every week and were studying pink sovereignty of God. And they were concerned about the direction that Disney was going. And they were worshipping in MacArthur's church there. A cartoonist, a Christian cartoonist. Joseph in Egypt, given authority immediately, rises through the ranks, and he's in that household, Potiphar's household, and he's given authority, and God is with him. He's in prison. Soon he's, you know, the representative of the prisoners, and he's improving the situation there in the prison. Here were men who lived in structures and systems very alien to the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like we are today. And God blessed them and their testimony there and prospered them. And this man Boaz, he's a warm, earnest believer, and yet he's completely successful in his business. Lots of men working under him. So he was a noble character, and he was evangelical. Thirdly, he brought his religion to bear very closely into his daily work. So the men would be there, and he would arrive early on with them, verse 4, and he would say to them, "The Lord be with you." And they would respond, "The Lord bless you." Now, you might think that's a conventional greeting. You cannot find it anywhere else in the Bible. And it's sincere. He truly longs that the Lord would be with them in their work, in their relationships with one another. And the response that the men give to him automatically suggests that he's left his mark on them. How many businesses in London begin like this? And what does this say to us? Well, it says to us a number of things. How he comes to work and says this and sets the tone. Our labor has great dignity. It says that. before the fall of God, of man, before the fall of man, the mandate was given, be fruitful, multiply, replenish and subdue the earth, till the ground, work in the garden. The ordinance of labor was given. Man didn't sit back on a grassy knoll and God dropped grapes into his mouth. It wasn't like that. He worked. And we work. All of us have to work. There's no escape from it. We work in the kitchen. We work in the garden. We have daily labor. We work in school. There are exams to be passed. We have to be diligent in our studies. And we do it to God. We do it because we want to be like God. That's the commandment, that we are like him. He worked and he rested from his labors. He created. And we are to manufacture and we are to invent. And if you say to me, my job doesn't allow me to invent, then I'm awfully sorry. If you say, I'm not allowed to be creative, that's very sad. That's dehumanizing. That's degrading. I was reading the Times this morning, and it says there's a report. It always brings out reports that come out about health particularly. And this was about work, that 70% of the people in Britain are bored with their work. 70%. That's terribly sad, isn't it? That's dehumanizing, that our jobs are a burden to us. So our labor has great dignity. And then the law of God is to be brought to bear on our work. The law, we don't make a god of our business. No other gods but him. It's not our idol. We don't lace our speech with blasphemies to make us seem funny. And we have a day when we say, goodbye work, I don't live for you. I live for my Savior. We honor our father and mother, keep in touch, email, phone, come, Christmas, patterns like that, to show our affection for them. We don't steal, we don't get involved in sexual sin, we don't lie, we don't covet. Then say, well, you know, that's hopelessly impractical. And really, you must bend the truth these days. If you're in business, you've got to bend the truth. Dean Jowett was a 19th century early liberal, enormously influential, like the religious figures that you see most of all on TV and on the radio. And he pontificated on moral issues, and people wrote to him, a businessman wrote to him and told him that in his business he had a number of competitors, and his competitors were all cheating. And the only way he could stay in his business was if he cheated too. But he didn't like to cheat. What should he do? And Jowett wrote back to him and said, cheat as little as you can. Well, my friends, that's hopeless advice, isn't it? Utterly calamitous. If we are surviving in any area of our lives just by cheating, we are content only with what is honorable and what is dignified. And our concern is to have a conscience clear. Whatsoever is not of our conscience is sinful, isn't it? Get another job. In business, in the world of politics, we're bound by the sanctity of the will of God, our speech and our relationships. The legislation that we support, it must reflect what God desires and what God honors. So, Boris was a man of noble character, a warrior. He was an evangelical. He brought his religion to bear on his daily life. And then fourthly, as a result of his honoring God, God honored and prospered him. And so he could help others. As a consequence of his character and his integrity and his work, he could encourage, he could help out, he could prosper them, he could give help to Ruth, he could give help to Naomi. You know the great verse in Ephesians 4:28 about the thief, he who stole should steal no more, but must work with his hands, that he can share with others in need. So it's not just a question then of stopping stealing. You can't be a born-again thief. The born-againness is going to kill the thievery, or the thievery is going to kill the born-againness. And so you are to work with your hands then positively to share. As God prospers you and helps you, you can help other people in need. We're to live lives of compassion and sacrifice and lives of thoughtfulness then. That's the difference that grace makes, and it was like this for Boaz. And then fifthly, Boaz believed that God had given us all things richly to enjoy. Not to talk about or think about or be able to make judgments about all things that God has given us, but to enjoy them, to enjoy them. We're told in chapter 3 and verse 7, well, it's a question of the translation here. NIV says, good spirits. He was in good spirits. Well, I think that's a bit flat. Authorized version, his heart was merry. The New King James version, his heart was cheerful. And then our ESV has gone back to the AV. His heart was merry. Merry. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Recently a woman I know was taking her husband's coat to the cleaners. So she was taking things out of the pockets that she didn't want to be. He might have left money in his pockets and so on. And she found a piece of paper. He'd been to the dentist's and he'd written something down after visiting the dentist. And they're both interested in the English language. The wife, the husband, and the dentist. And as the dentist said, you know, he's in command. We can't talk back. When you go to the optician, you can talk to him all the time. And I've got a South African optician, and oh, I often talk to him about the gospel. But I have a dentist. And so the dentist, as he talked to him about the derivation of this word Mary, and especially concerning the chicken's wishbone, that it used to be called the merry thought. And her husband had written all this down afterwards. He wanted to remember it, to tell her about it. You know, two people hold on to the bone, the furcula of the fowl. You know what I'm talking about. And you bend it, don't you? And the person with a longer piece gets the wish. Or they are going to get married before the other person they're breaking the bone with. And it was called the merry thought, the wishbone. Who's got the merry thought? Because of all the merriness that attaches to a bit of fun with the wishbone. I used to do it with my mother. Being an only child, you see, you had to do it with your mother. Couldn't do it with your father, would you? So I've got nothing to do with our text, except it shows the ancestry of this word, Mary. And we are told that after the feast was over, and he had eaten and drunk with his family and the crew of men at the harvest, and the harvest was safely in, and the weather had been grand, and They could look forward then to using that food for months to come, and his heart was merry. Now, why am I pondering on this verse? Well, you see, if we only had the New Testament, we might say to ourselves that the Christian life was all about putting into practice righteous believing and correct, righteous living and correct teaching. Because that really is a passionate concern of the apostles for these fledgling churches in areas that had never had the gospel before. And he's telling them what they now must believe. And he expects a profound understanding and how they're to live. It's full of the New Testament, full of ethical and theological principles, John's gospel. And then you read the Old Testament, and you bear in mind that it is then as inspired by the Holy Spirit, like the New Testament. And we find that these people were human beings. And they were part of their society. And in that society, they lived life to the full. And we find Boaz then, it's the great celebration that the harvest has been safely brought in, and he's there. He's part of the feast. And you find constant references in the Old Testament to feasts and festivities, going up to Jerusalem every 4 months, 3 times a year. You go up and you meet old friends and you go to the ceremonies, and then you meet and you talk and eat and drink together. God's blessing on the land is a land that flows with milk and honey. And heaven, well, it's like a wedding reception. It's a feast for the bride and the bridegroom. Corn and wine were considered the gifts given by God to gladden our hearts. And the years of famine were his judgment then, his rod on them for going after Baals. And that had driven Naomi and the family out of the land. But the people like Boaz, a generation had risen, that said, we're not having Boaz, we're not having Baals, we're having then the Lord. And we're going to shelter under his wings, under his shadow. And God blesses them again, and the harvests come. And their hearts are merry. All right, then, that's the challenge that we're facing this morning. We want to submit to the Word of God, and we've got to find some way of accommodating such a spirit to our law of God, our ethical standards, which are non-negotiable, and a lifestyle that reflects what God is pleased to talk about here as a merry heart. This emphasis on milk and honey, corn and wine, feasts and festivals. And really, we are being encouraged as Christians to be fully human. And that's our aggravation then with the world, that with people who are so anti-Christian. They are not fully human, and we claim that we are. There's a phrase in Isaac Watts' hymn, "Come ye that love the Lord, and let your joys be known." And it says, you remember it? Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. That wasn't the design of God in sending Jesus Christ to make it rather hard life, or a difficult life, a fun-less life. That wasn't religion. Never was designed to make our pleasures less. So, there are two problems then about how to be a merry Christian. What one does with one's bodily senses and appetites, one's sense of beauty, one's concern with one's personal appearance and dress sense and hairstyle and house party activities, the serious and the fun. Birthdays, weddings, anniversaries, national deliverances. How do we as Christians react? I'm taking part tomorrow night. I planned what I'm going to tell you. Wait and see. Professor John Murray, the most manful of God I've ever met. My teacher at Philadelphia Wesleyan Seminary, bachelor, then married late in life, had children late in life. And he was, he'd eat with us in the dining club in Machin Hall. And often we would say to him, or the chairman of the dining club would say to him, "Got a story for us tonight, Mr. Murray?" And he tells a joke. I remember one of his jokes even tonight. He would tell us a joke. He was this godly man, this holy, holy man. And yet, he enjoyed speaking to him. His heart was merry. So let me approach this question of a merry heart, the Boaz merry heart, in this way. There are two dangers to avoid, all right? No, always in Scripture there are dangers, aren't there? It's a narrow path to heaven. And there are ditches on both sides. There's the ditch of presumption. And there's the ditch of despair. And before the ditch of presumption, God puts a wall. And it's a wall of the law of God. Be holy as I am holy. And that saves us from being presumptuous as we go to heaven. And then there's a ditch on the other side, the ditch of despair. And the Lord saves us from that with another wall. And that wall is the promises of God, which are made to sinners who trust in him. So there are two perils about having a merry heart. And the first peril is Epicureanism. The Epicureans are in the Bible. It's not my invention. It's a difficult word. It's a long word, but it's a Bible word. They were the Epicureans that the Apostle Paul met in Athens, and he had to debate with them. They were people who said, in the Old Testament, let us eat, drink, and be merry. That's what we live for, they said. And that was the high spot of their weekends and their evenings. And London is full. And your schools are full of Epicureans. And they're mentioned in this way in the Bible, in the Authorized Version. Their God is their belly. And they're living lives of indulgence. They're living lives for indulgence. Their religion, their existence, their excitement, their whole philosophy is to binge drink and teenage drink and have stimulation upon stimulation, swallow pills, sniff lines of drugs, insatiation upon insatiation, endless round of pleasure seeking, non-stop television. The man comes home from work and he says, everything all right here? Television not on? Anything wrong? He says, indulging instincts and appetites and stirring up new and ever more powerful sensations, searching for the new drugs because the old ones are no longer providing the buzz. That's their God, says Paul. They're worshipping their bellies. And as a result, the fifth biggest killer disease in Britain today is liver disease. That's how God rewards his followers, their God. Now, the Bible speaks about that lifestyle. It condemns the pursuit of pleasure that's secured at the cost of God's great principles. It condemns the pleasure that degenerates, says Paul, into excess. Pleasures that become idolatrous when a man lives for pleasure. When he becomes his God. It condemns the pleasure on which a man becomes dependent. And addicted, that he can't live without some particular indulgence. And it condemns those pleasures that destroy self-discipline, that reduce our efficiency as Christian believers. And we're to be in control, pummel our bodies, keep them in submission, the Rottweiler. You don't go after it all. You train every sportsman, everyone that's successful. This man, Thomas, who wins in France, the Tour de France, this Welshman, how he trained for that. He didn't get on his bike that morning. He trained for it. And we are to train ourselves, aren't we? Discipline ourselves. Let your self-control, let your graciousness be known to all men, he tells the Philippians. So Boris was certainly that. There's no hint that he was drunk at all, that he was intoxicated. He didn't believe, well, you've only got one lifetime, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. He didn't believe that. He wanted a shelter always under the wings of the Lord. So we want to be merry as Christians, but we don't want to be Epicureans. Nothing to do with courier. All right. Secondly, the other peril is the other extreme, asceticism. And the ascetics said, let's have nothing to do with any of those things. And so there are Christians that are a bit embarrassed by the Bible saying that Boaz was merry. It's somehow not an adjective that you attach to a sweet Christian. And the ascetic said, let's not eat this, let's not attend that celebration, let's avoid that party, let's ignore that invitation, let's ignore that. We don't go to those places. We have to be careful. Have you got your mobile phone with you? You're going to the party. And 11 o'clock, I want you to be back by 11. Any trouble, you call me. I'll come and pick you up. Have you arranged to come back? Now, be careful. And, you know, that's what mothers and fathers are for. And that's what we do. Religion never was designed to make our teenagers' pleasures less. But we have a spiritual concern. But the ascetic, it's no concern for him. He never goes to any of those places at all. Like the JWs, you know, they don't celebrate birthdays. Imagine that. They don't celebrate Christmas. Imagine that. And those prohibitions then of the ascetic fall under the judgment, the condemnation of the New Testament. So let me give you some examples of this, because it's very clear what I'm saying to you. The apostle writes to the Colossians, and he says, false teachers are going to come in. They're going to bring with them a whole list of extra biblical ordinances, and they're going to be, is that what you do in your church? Don't do that. Taste not. Touch not. Handle not. No, you don't do that. We don't do that as Christians. And such prohibitions, writes Paul, are only human commands. They're like any divine authority. They have an appearance of wisdom. But in fact, they are a false humility. Or Paul writes to Timothy, and he warns Timothy again how people would depart from the faith. And others would come in to the church. Say, oh, they were believers, and they were actually hypocritical liars. And they were teaching in the name of Christ doctrines of devils. Well, what doctrines are these? 1 Timothy 4:3-5. They forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so at the beginning of our meals, you know, we say, pray now, all right, we're going to pray, we're going to say grace, we're going to thank God for the food, and we do that. And many of you kids, you've been raised in homes where you always start and you bow and you pray. And then we have a little debate, you know, when it's a biscuit and a cup of tea, is it big enough to say grace or this? So here is Boaz, and he has a merry heart. And from so much of the Old Testament teaching is that God has given his people the right, say it carefully, the right to enjoy life, the right to express and fulfill every part of our created humanness. 1 Timothy 6:17, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Not all things richly to think about or be aware of or look at and admire, but to enjoy them. So let me put it as carefully as I can. Every instinct and appetite which God has implanted within us, the instinct for food and thirst and friendship and other people's presence and love and beauty and creativity, all such things may, simply because God has given them to us and given us the ability to appreciate them and engage in them and enjoy them. The beauty of our environment. Alan emailed me and Alan said, oh, I've been there. He says, you like it. The grounds are wonderful. The trees, the fields. And they are, aren't they? It's so attractive here. And I hope you have eyes to see that. I often go along and say, hey, look at that tree. Isn't that tree wonderful? Look at the sunset tonight. Red sky at night. Good. Every creature that God has given us is to be engaged with like that, because God has given it for our enjoyment. Without coming under the power of worshipping trees or sunsets, without transgressing what the Bible talks about as excess. The gift of sex in marriage, to be delighted in the ordinance of a man and woman, purity outside of marriage, faithfulness within marriage. So simple. God's laws. Think what happiness there would be in our land if these principles were obeyed. What pain would be avoided, what abortions wouldn't take place, what sexually transmitted diseases, how they would disappear, what delight a husband and a wife would have in one another if God's provision of sex was enjoyed in the divinely authorized manner. Okay, those two things, there they are, the two ditches on each side, Epicureanism and asceticism. And one thing I can't do for you now is to establish you in a perfect balance. And if you say to me, how can I draw a distinction in my life between these two excesses? I can't do that for you. You've got the same Heavenly Father as I have. You've got the same Bible as I have. You're sitting under the same ministry. Every Christian's on a pendulum, and we're constantly going to one extreme and then to the other, and corrected by the Word and by the Spirit of God. And so you've got to ask yourself then, to what extent can I be merry? Can I play these games with my children? Can I eat this food? What do I spend on food and feasts? Can I have a close friendship? Can I purchase a holiday home? Can I play a game, football, tennis, golf, What do I watch on television? Should I send my children to ballet? Do I listen to good music? Can I read good books? Historical fiction? Can I enjoy good conversation and cultural activities? I can't tell you. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know what your snare has been in the past. What weakness that you feel, and you've got to dodge that area. There are some people, they're not with us any longer because London was just too much of a pressure, too many temptations. They had to get out into the country somewhere. I know what the excesses are. One excess is the Epicurean and the other excess is the ascetic. And I know there was a time when evangelicals had a dominating ascetic emphasis, objecting to Christians enjoying the beauty and the glory of the environment and the pleasures that come from using these creatures and wagging their fingers and say that's being worldly, your enjoyment of those things. That used to be, as I see things, that used to be the situation for evangelical Christians in Britain. Things have changed. I don't feel I need to spend time and words encouraging Christians to be merry. I think there's other teaching in Scripture which is being ignored. I think worldliness amongst evangelical Christians is dangerous. 1 Corinthians 8:9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. And he has that Epicurean slogan there in Corinth, everything is permissible. And then he says, but not everything is beneficial. He says, not everything is constructive. It's not all constructive, you know. Enjoying the pleasures of life. 1 Corinthians 10:23, fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And sobriety is a wonderful... Don't you feel sick when you see a drunk staggering and lying in the gutter? There, but for the grace of God, we could be. Isn't it pathetic when a man is like that? I mustn't idolize the gifts of God. I mustn't depend on them. They mustn't become priorities or temptations. They must never reduce my efficiency spiritually. And yet I must look at beauty, for the beauty of the earth, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And I must thank God that the creation is His and its fullness. I must look at friendship and bless God that I have a friend, and thank God for language and languages and poetry and music in its different forms, and enjoy myself unashamedly, because my chief end is to glorify God my Creator and enjoy Him forever. And I want us to move to such a position where we could say, I did such and such a thing yesterday or last week. I played golf. I went hunting. I went on a water slide. I went paintballing. I went to a concert. And if then I was asked, well, how could you justify doing such a thing? I enjoy it. And there are things in life that you do because you enjoy them. That's the only justification. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. He brings forth fruit from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Psalm 104:14-15. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So here's the picture of Boaz then that's given to us by the Holy Spirit in the book of Ruth, an evangelical man, a warrior, a businessman who was consistent in his living and in his beliefs, a man who was merry in his heart. And he's a shadow, he is a type of our Lord and Saviour, the man Christ Jesus, the true man, God's great definition of a man, the archetypal man, a warrior, the Lord Sabaoth's son, winning a battle over principalities and powers and sin and death, the one who has all authority now. In heaven and on earth. The last Adam. And yet he went to a wedding. And then he performed his first miracle. And he had time for women. And he had time to hold a little child and pray for the child. Mothers putting them or giving them to him to hold. He was popular as a youth. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The people of Nazareth said, oh, Mary, you've got a lovely boy there. He's so helpful, doesn't he? He runs errands for me, and that wood I bought from his father, he brought it and he set it all up. People spoke well of him. He was attractive and winsome. I am meek and lowly of heart. And he bared his back to the smiters. And his face to those who spat on him and put a blindfold over him and punched him and said, you're a prophet. Who hit you then? He humbled himself and put himself there where the hatred was, where men throw a woman down and are going to kill her by stoning her, where they crucify young men and gamble for their clothes. He came right among us. He came, our Jesus. And he came there because he loved stupid people like me and like you. He loved us. And he was determined to save us and take us to heaven. And what is he doing now? He's preparing a feast for us. He's got it all ready. He's got the menu. He's got the best, the loveliest food. I suppose those fish sandwiches that he made for 5,000-10,000 people, they must have been the tastiest fish sandwiches that the people had ever tasted in their lives. Jesus, what will that feast be like that he's preparing for us? I want to be that kind of follower of Christ. Orthodox and believing historic Christian teaching, unashamed of a commitment to truth, a believer 7 days a week, but happy people, merry people, who enjoy God's wonderful creation. Amen. Let's pray. Now, our Heavenly Father, you've shown us a man of God, and we are humbled as we think of him and what wimps we are and so fussy about so much. And we've reminded one another that you've given us all things richly to enjoy, and you reminded us of several dangers there, and we pray that we'll be aware of them and we'll be delivered by the promises of grace and forgiveness and by thy good and acceptable and perfect law, and that we'll be kept on the narrow path and that we'll bring other people with us. We think of some of our family who have been ruined by Epicurean fantasies and practices. Oh Lord, have mercy on them. This awful addiction that's destroying them. Help us to know what to say to them. And we pray, loving God, that we may heed the cautions of thy word and yet enjoy the blessings of having thee as our God in this wonderful world you've made. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.